right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9. And as you guys are turning to Matthew, I just want to talk just really briefly about the One Desire Fast that is coming up for us. For those of us who've been coming to our church for a little bit, you know that at the start of every new calendar year, or newish, I guess, because we wait until all of our students come back, that we do 2 weeks of fasting together as a church. And it's called the One Desire Fast because more than any other desires that we have, that we want this to be a very specific and concentrated time where we come before the Lord and we're asking Him to cultivate in us the greatest desire, which is for Him and His purposes in our lives. And so we're going to be fasting. And when you think about fasting, there's going to be a document on our website. So if you don't really not too familiar with fasting, or if you haven't necessarily fasted in the past, we're going to have information on what fasting is and some practical things that you can do to prepare for the upcoming fast and so forth. But fasting in Scripture, it refers to abstaining from food, right? And abstaining from liquids. And usually when you see people fasting in the Bible, they just only drink water. And they abstain from food for a specific spiritual purpose. And it's really an expression of their hunger and their longing for God. And we see people fasting not only in private, but also publicly as well. And so when you think about this One Desire Fast, it's a public fast where God is declaring over the people of God, His people, to say, I'm inviting you to spend this time in fasting and really cultivating that hunger. And so we think about fasting not only in terms of abstaining, but fasting is also about obtaining. And so Dr. John Piper, he always talks about fasting is feasting. So as we abstain from food, we're feasting on who God is, on His promises, on His word, as we spend time in His presence, in His word, and prayer and so forth. And this is how we're going to approach it. So the first week, we're going to start off on the 26th, all the way to So January 26th all the way to February 1st, that first week, we're going to ask our church to, first of all, fast from all social media. And the reason why we ask that is because when I think about some of the distractions in our lives, for many of us, it's really social media, right, that distracts us. And so, once again, this is a very specific time for us to hone in on the heart of God. And what we're saying is, for these 2 weeks, we don't want there to be any distraction. And so we're going to do our best to cut out some of these distractions. And so for the first week, we're going to ask everyone to fast from all social media. And then secondly, to fast from meat. This is what a lot of people would refer to as the Daniel fast. Because if you look at the story of Daniel, he gave up meat and the choice wine. And he just ate vegetables and fruit. And that was his way of fasting, way of calling on God, right? And so once again, there's nothing spiritual about not eating meat. But this is a very practical way for us to engage in fasting. And so that first week, we're fasting from all social media. We're going to ask you to fast from meat. And then the second week, starting from February 2nd all the way to the 7th, which is the beginning of our congregational retreat, once again, we're going to ask the church to fast from all social media and then do liquid fast only. Okay? So which means, you know, like I don't know, soup without all the chunky stuff. You know, you can blend fruit and make a smoothie or whatever it may be. And so as we fast, we're also going to be feasting, which means we as a church have prepared a devotional material during the One Desire Fast. And so every single day that we're going to ask you to engage with the Word of God, to be in His presence. And so it's not just about abstaining, but ultimately it's about obtaining. And that's what we're going to be doing for the 2 weeks. Now, I realize, for some of us, we might not necessarily be able to fast from food for medical reasons and so forth. And so if that's you, I want to really encourage you to, first of all, fast from social media. And then secondly, think about what other distractions are there in my life that I can abstain from for those 2 weeks. And we're going to ask you to fast from those things. Because ultimately what we want to do is we want to really cultivate just this greater hunger for God. And ultimately, that's what it is, right? So fasting, you know, it's not that somehow if we fast that God favors us more. It's not fasting as in like we're twisting God's arm to do things for us because I don't know, we need certain doors to be opened, or we need certain answers in our lives. We're looking for that sense of direction, and we're fasting. But really, fasting, there's two purposes of fasting. So first of all, fasting, it serves to fuel our longing for God. And so that's what we want to do. We want to hone in on those 2 weeks to say, God, we want to fuel our longing for you. And not only does it fuel our longing for God, but it also exposes idols in our lives, right? That as we fast from the things that we desire, from the things that we want, what often happens is all the stuff that's in our hearts, that's sometimes it's really hard for us to see, those things begin to surface, and it really exposes the idols in our lives. And so, once again, we're calling our church to fast. In Matthew 6:17, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, when you fast, do it this way. So in other words, Jesus' expectation for his disciples is that they are actually going to fast. And so this is a time where I believe that God is calling our church to come before him as we fast to seek his heart and his desire for us. And so if you look at the cadence, we're going to be doing the One Desire Fast, and then halfway through, on that first Friday night, we're going to gather together as a church to do an all-night prayer gathering. Now, all-night doesn't necessarily mean all night, right? Because sometimes we've ended at like midnight. Sometimes we went a little bit longer, like 3 a.m. and so forth. But it's just a time for us to come together to really express our hunger for God as we pray together. And then as we close out the One Desire Fast, we're going to be going into our retreat to really seek once again God's heart for us. And so I just really want to encourage you to think about joining us. And I know that if you've never fasted, it might sound a little bit scary because, you know, like to think about not eating from, I don't know, meat and just only doing liquids, it doesn't sound very pleasant. It's not easy. But I believe that God can use it to cultivate a greater desire within our hearts for him. And so really want to encourage us to do it, not just by yourselves, but to do it together with brothers and sisters in your life group, okay? All right, so once again, Matthew 9:35. We're going to be diving into this passage. But before we get into this passage, starting a new series today on how ultimately it's the names that God speaks into our lives. It's our name that really determines our destiny. And I think all of us would recognize that names are really important, right? And that's why they have firms. If a company is wanting to launch a new product, they're not just going to say, well, I feel like we're going to name it this way. No, there's studies and there's committees that come together. They pay consultants because name is very important. Because when you think about a name of companies that many of you are familiar with, like Apple, Google, Meta, and so forth, names are important because they communicate what? What do they communicate? Value and vision, right, of that specific organization. That value and that vision that points them to this destiny that they are hoping to head towards. And that's why when specific entities come up with their names, they don't just throw up some names, but they think about what is the destiny that we're heading towards and how do we capture the essence of what is important to us. So for example, I didn't know this, how they came up with the name Google. Well, first of all, I think it's a misspelling, right? Google started back in 1995. Google is actually, it's a play on, I didn't know this either, play on the mathematical expression for the number 1 followed by 100 zeros, right? And so the name reflected the founder's mission, and I quote, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. So for them, Google points to their desire to make information not only readily available and accessible, but actually useful. And I think we would all recognize that they accomplish that mission because every time you use a search engine, regardless of whether it's Google or whatever it may be, the common term that we use is what? Just Google it. Even if you don't necessarily use Google. Because what that communicates to us is what? Accessibility and usefulness of information. Or how about this? when Apple came up with the name Apple, I've always wondered, like, why Apple? Why not orange? Why not pear? You know, like, why Apple? Well, the story goes that Steve Jobs, one of the founders of Apple, he was actually visiting an apple orchard. And he decided, as he was visiting an apple orchard, to name Apple, Apple, because to him, it sounded like a word that captured the essence of something that was fun and spirited and not necessarily intimidating, right? And so when you think about Apple, that's actually what Apple stands for. So when you think about, like, Apple products, for my parents, you know, they're, like, old. And so they started using Android phones. And it was really hard to navigate for them. And so we said, why don't you change to an Apple phone, because it's just so much more intuitive. And so they did, and they love it now, right? So when you think about Apple, it captures this essence of it's fun, maybe. It's very intuitive, or at least they marketed their products really well so that when I think about an Apple product, immediately I think it's fun, intuitive, right? It's not intimidating. I think names are important because it points us to our purpose and our destiny, and not just these companies, but when you think about even biblically speaking, names carry weight. So for example, when God called Abram and changed his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham meaning father of many nations, this name that God spoke into his heart, it shaped his destiny that God was pointing him towards. And we see this process where God speaks a new name into the person's life, or God speaks a specific name to point them to the destiny that God has for them. He says, you are Peter, you are the rock. And so I remember meeting Pastor Seth for the first time. This was way back in the mid-90s when I was starting grad school at the University of Michigan. He and his wife just came from Chicago to plant HMCC of Ann Arbor. And it was him, and there was a core group of University of Michigan students and one working adult. They were the initial planting team. And I remember when I met him, and not only was he introducing himself, but he was talking about the church that was going to be planted and so forth. I just thought Harvest Mission Community Church, that was such a unique name, because first of all, it's a handful to say, right? It's a very long name. Every time I meet someone or another pastor and they're like, oh, what's the name of your church? And I say, Harvest Mission Community Church. And they look at me like, that's a really long name. And so, or should we shorten it, say it's HMCC? And so I asked them, how did you guys come up with this name, Harvest Mission Community Church? Because it seemed a little bit random. Like, it's, I mean, these are good concepts and words, but it's like harvest, like, what does that mean? And I remember him talking to me about the process that they went through, that when they were deciding on the name of the church, initially with that core group of students, that the team that was going to plant the church, they were throwing out all these other names. And so they decided, okay, what really captures the heart of what we want to try to do through this church? And so as they began to talk through these things, they realized, first of all, that harvest is important because we want to be a church that reaches out to those who do not know who Christ is, right? We want to be a church that is focused on people who do not have a relationship with Christ. And so not only harvest, but mission, because we want to be on God's mission. That this isn't about us creating our own mission and our own purpose, but really understanding the mission that God has for us. And community, because it's not about just individuals gathering together to do our own thing, but we want to be a community of faith, of learning to understand what it means to do life and life together. Learning to understand the joy and the challenges of carrying each other's burdens, and ultimately church, this vision that church is not just a building that we go to. Church is not just a worship time that we are involved in, but it's the community of faith that lives out God's purpose, not only within the walls of the church, but especially outside the walls. And so as he was sharing this, and you know, initially, I got connected to him, and I was thinking about, okay, do I go to this church? Do I go to that church? And, you know, thinking about all these other churches that you want to check out before you decide. But as soon as he began to share the name of the church and really the destiny that God was pointing this church to, it just really resonated in my heart. And I said to myself, I want to be part of that. And so initially I thought, I'm going to be there for 2 years getting my master's, and so I want to be part of that. 2 years turned into 10, and I'm still part of HMCC, right? So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about our name, because our name reminds us of the purpose that God has for us. It reminds us of the destiny that God is pointing for us, because it's really easy to forget that. It's just easy to go through the routines of, well, we come to church and we gather because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We go to life group because that's just the cadence of our church. And so we do this and we do that and we participate in that. But we forget, what is the purpose? Why are we doing these things? And so I thought, man, what an awesome opportunity for us as we start off this new year to remind every single one of us, to remind myself, that this is the destiny that God is leading us towards. That it's about the harvest, it's about the mission, it's about the community, and ultimately it's about understanding what it means to be the church. And so with that in mind, today we're going to talk about the harvest. So with that, let's go to Matthew 9, starting from verse 35. Matthew 9, 35, we'll go all the way down to 38. It's the word of God for us this morning. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Into his harvest. So as we look at today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that we must willingly and joyfully yield our lives to God's cause and passion. That we must willingly and joyfully yield our lives to God's cause and passion. There's two observations that we want to make about the harvest. So first of all, we see Jesus' compassion for the lost. We see his compassion for this lost, for the lost, and we see this in verses 35 through 36. Look at verse 35. We see that Jesus was willing to go to where the need was, that he was willing to go to where the need was. In verse 35, we read, and Jesus went, right? Where did he go? He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, when it tells us that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, it's not just saying Jesus is here and he's there, but it's really talking about his purpose. And his purpose was to go to places where the need was. Now, in order for us to understand, when Matthew is saying throughout all the cities and villages, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he talks about how roughly in that Galilee area, and that's where Jesus was, there was roughly around 204 cities and villages. And so when it's talking about when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, it's talking about the 204 cities and villages that were all spread throughout that area. And roughly around 3 million people living in that area. And so Dr. D.A. Carson, he was a professor when I was at Trinity, he mentions that if Jesus, let's say he, because, you know, like they didn't have cars, right? They had to either walk or, you know, if they had a donkey, then they would ride a donkey. But at best, he might be able to travel to maybe two villages or cities. And so if he went to two villages or cities every day, it would take him roughly around 4 months to go throughout all the cities and villages. So it's talking about Jesus traveling to go to where the needs to go to where the need is. And as he went, what does he do? He taught in their synagogues, in their places of worship. He proclaimed the gospel, or this good news of God's kingdom, and he healed every disease and every affliction. And so when you think about what Matthew is saying, when he says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, you have to think about the energy and the effort that it took Jesus to actually do what he was doing. It wasn't easy for him to travel. And when he traveled, and when people saw Jesus, we see all throughout Scripture that they were constantly what? They were constantly pressing into Jesus because they had specific needs in their lives. Right? They wanted to hear Jesus' message. They wanted to be healed by Jesus. And so, place after place, meeting people after people, as they were pressing into Jesus, think about the energy and the effort, and think about even the drain that was on Jesus. The emotional drain of constantly serving and meeting the needs of others. And some of us are very familiar with this, right? But even in the midst of these challenges, we see that Jesus, he was what? He was willing to go. Adoniram Judson, he was a missionary to Myanmar in the mid-1800s. And as he was about to go into the mission field, he knew the cost of going. And so before he went, he wrote a letter to his, I guess, future wife, Anne. And he wrote a letter to her father to ask for his permission to marry her. And this is what he writes. And he says, and I quote, and I know that it's really small, so I'm going to read it for us. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and to the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair," unquote. I don't know about you, but can you imagine, ladies, the guy that is courting you writes this letter to your dad or sends off an email or a text saying, if your daughter marries me, you might ever see her again, right? And she's going to endure hardships and sufferings and difficulties for the sake of the gospel. But will you let her marry me? I would have never been able to do that. But he understood not only the importance of going, but he understood the cost of going. Jesus understood the cost of going to where the need is, but we see Jesus still going. Not only was he willing to go, but Jesus was willing to see their true condition. Because when I think about Jesus going all throughout, trying to minister to 3 million people, the first thought that comes into my mind is what? Burnout, right? That's a recipe for burnout. But look at how Jesus responds to his circumstance. Look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He had compassion. And the word compassion there, it means more than just this emotional response. But it's something that you experience that affects you so greatly that you feel this physical pain, right? Sometimes you talk to people and they experience such sorrow and grief that what do they say? They say oftentimes that it hurts my heart, right? It physically feels like that need, that pain, that situation, it hurts you physically. And that's what it's communicating, that he had compassion. It's not that Jesus just had pity, but it was hurting his heart. As he goes throughout the cities and villages, as he sees the condition of the people, he begins to hurt. Now the question is why? And the author tells us he was moved with compassion because he saw that what? That they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when we talk about this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, maybe some of us grew up in the farm, so you know what this is. But the majority of us, we have no idea what a sheep without a shepherd is, right? Because when you go down to 6th Street, you're not going to see a bunch of sheep wandering around and you're thinking, oh, that's sheep without a shepherd. And we don't have examples of sheep without a shepherd. But people in Jesus, they would have recognized immediately what this meant. It's talking about people who are defenseless, helpless, leaderless. They're lost. They're just wandering aimlessly. And I think about how remarkable this is. With all the pressures that Jesus is experiencing, with all the energy and effort that he's exerting, day after day as he's traveling from village to village to city and meeting the needs of people, that when he sees these people, that he is filled with compassion. I remember when I was in Ann Arbor, we took a team of working adults to go to Peru. And we were there, well, we were supposed to be there for 2 weeks. And so we flew in, we went to the jungle area, and we had the opportunity to do ministry. And it was great on one hand, but it was really tough on the other hand. Because you're talking about heat, right? It's like Texas heat times 100. Because it's just as hot, but it's like so humid. And it's not only the heat, but it's the mosquitoes, right? And we don't have much to eat. And even the places that we were sleeping, we were literally sleeping in front of someone's hut. And it was just this rickety wooden porch. And so we had these old mosquito nettings that we were trying to keep all the mosquitoes out. But there were these huge gaps between the boards. And so all the mosquitoes were trying to come up, right, underneath. And it was, I mean, it was great, but it was miserable. And I remember we were taking the boat back to the city. And I just felt so relieved on one hand that we were leaving. And I just felt so tired. And I remember asking the pastor, hey, what are we doing tonight when we get back to the city? And he said, oh, we're going to have service with our church. And I asked him specifically, hey, are you expecting me to preach? And he said, no. And I thought, oh, okay, like I can actually relax a little bit, right? I don't need to think about one message. And so, you know, we went back and we took a shower. I felt really good and I felt really relaxed. And we went to the service and, you know, we were singing and, you know, going through all the stuff. And then the pastor went up and I thought, okay, he's going to deliver the word. And he said, and now I'm going to invite Pastor Benjamin to come and preach God's word. And as soon as I heard that, I was thinking, what in the world, right? Because he told me that I didn't have to preach. And so in my mind, like I was going through the index file of, okay, like what sermons do I know? And I was thinking, I don't know any. And so I walked really slow up there, slowly. And I just thank God that at least I knew, okay, maybe I should talk about prayer. And so I was able to preach. But I just remember afterwards, when I was thinking about all the people who were there, you know, to be completely honest, my heart, it wasn't filled with compassion. It was filled with tiredness. And then, to add the cherry on top, so to speak, as we were concluding our trip, and as we were about to go back to Ann Arbor, there was a huge strike that broke out in the city. And so all the transportation was shut down, including the airport. And so, you know, like if there's a bunch of students, then we might have to, yeah, deal with their parents, but at least they don't have to go back to work and so forth. But there's a bunch of working adults. And, you know, like, oh gosh, like I need to go back to work on Monday. But we're stuck, and we don't know when we're going to be going back. And at that time, I just remember I was just so much stress and trying to figure out how in the world are we going to go back, right? Dealing with the anxieties of members. And was it wasn't just our church, but there was another church that we were partnering with. And some of it was medical missions that we were doing, and some of the doctors were like, they're starting their residency that week, so they needed to go back. And that was a really difficult time of dealing with stress, uncertainty. And in the midst of all that, we were there for almost an extra week. You know the feeling that I didn't have in my heart? It was compassion. And so while we were there, we spent time with the pastor's family. We tried to visit the homes of church people and did other services and so forth. But the whole time, my heart wasn't moved with compassion. It was moved with what? Stress. It was moved with thinking about my own struggles, the struggles of the team. And it was so hard to take my eyes off of what was going on in my life, to think about, even through this unexpected circumstance, what might God be trying to say to us? And when I reflect back on those days now, I realized that it's so easy for us to be so self-centered. So earthly in our understanding of our circumstances, rather than my heart being moved and trusting, God, you're going to work this out. But in the meanwhile, it's an opportunity for us to continue to minister to the people, to have compassion. Right? It's not talking about, well, Jesus having compassion. It's Jesus' heart being moved and broken, even in the midst of challenging circumstances. Why? Because he was willing to see their true need. Because there was all different kind of people pressing into Jesus, right? You had rich people, you had poor people, you had healthy people, you had sick people, you had people who had genuine questions, you had people who were just mildly curious. And not only that, but Jesus was able to look into their hearts. But he doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't see them as a drain on his time and energy and resource. He doesn't turn them away because he's, okay, there's ugliness in your heart. But it says he had compassion on them. That his heart was hurting for people who were so lost, so disconnected to the heart of God. How about us? When we see the crowds around us. Because we're always around crowds, right? If you're a student, every single day you go on campus, you're always around a crowd of people. For those of us that go to work, We're always around a crowd of people, whether it's our coworkers, whether it's people that we run into. When we live in the city, we're always around the crowd of people. How about us? Do we see their true need? Because that's the power of the gospel at work in our lives, right? Because the point here isn't, okay, Jesus had this kind of compassion, so I need to somehow motivate my own heart to have this kind of compassion. Because the reality is that you're not going to be able to try to motivate yourself to have this kind of compassion that Jesus had. But it's talking about the power of the gospel that is at work in our lives. That not only speaks of forgiveness, but it speaks of the power to sanctify us, power to change us, power that we're becoming more and more like Christ. That when you receive the gospel, it changes how we see the people around us. And it changes us so that we're moving towards the lost and the helpless and the broken, regardless of who they are. Because that's what Paul says in 5:14 through 16a. This is what he writes. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So it's talking about the power of the gospel that changes our lives. And because of that change, Paul says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." And what that's talking about is when we see the people around us, we don't see them in the ways that we used to see them. We don't see them as, oh, that person is tall. Oh, that person is short. Oh, that person has glasses, and their glasses are really thick. Oh, that person is stylish. Oh, that person looks like they just woke up. Oh, that person is mean. Oh, that person looks really friendly. Oh, that person looks cold. We don't regard them according to the flesh. But we begin to see them through the lens of the gospel, where we see them as people who are lost, separated eternally from God. Is your heart moved? Right? How do you know whether the gospel is at work in our lives? It's not, well, it's because I come to church and I'm committed to these things. But I think, are you becoming more like Christ? That's how you know that the gospel is taking hold of your heart. That it's changing you. So that you don't regard people according to the flesh. You begin to cry out, God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. Bob Pierce, he's the founder of World Vision International and Samaritan's Purse. That quote is from him, wrote in his Bible, God, I want my heart to be broken for the things and for people that break your heart. And that's the power of the gospel that transforms our lives, that breaks our hearts for the things and for the people that break the heart of God. Do you know that the person that you work with every single day, the students that you sit next to every single day, that if they do not know Christ, that God's heart is broken for them? Not only do we see Jesus' compassion, but we'll close out with this. Jesus' command for his disciples, not only his compassion for the lost, but his command for the disciples. And we see this verse 37 through 38. Now, I use that word command very intentionally Because there's weight to that word. That it's not just a suggestion. It's not just this gentle nudge, but Jesus commands every single one of us who are his disciples. He says, first of all, that we have to perceive the urgency. Because he goes on in verse 37, look at 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Right? The harvest is plentiful, meaning that there are so many people around you every single day who are ready to be reaped into God's kingdom, who are ready to receive and to accept this good news of God's kingdom. That while they were separated from God, while they're still living in their brokenness, that God sent his best, that Christ came into this world. And he died for their sins and he rose again to give them this new life. And there is hope. And God says, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful also means that not only are there opportunities around us, but it means that we have to be willing to do the work now. When he says harvest is plentiful, he's saying now is the time. Because during Jesus' day, when they heard that phrase, the harvest is ready, they would have understood that in order for people to engage in the harvest, that there was a window of opportunity. Because if you miss that window of opportunity, the harvest is no longer there. That's why Jesus, in John 4, the story of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, this is what he tells his disciples in verse 35. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? But he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In the New Living Translation, it says this, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are ready, already ripe for harvest. Right? He's telling the people, wake up, look around, because the time is now. Because when he says that the fields are white for harvest, when the crop turns white, it means not only is it ready to be harvested, but if it's not harvested, what's going to happen to that crop? It's going to die. Jesus is saying you have to feel the urgency. That it's not about, well, this is my freshman year. And so I just need to focus on this. And then when that's done, then I will X, Y, and Z. It's not, well, I'm busy with this. So let me take care of this first. And then when I have time, he says, no, the time is now. The harvest is ready. But the problem is, what? Not enough workers. Think about the almost 50-some thousand students on our campus. Jesus says, the harvest is now. Almost 1 million people in our city. Jesus says, the harvest is ready now. And then he says, what? That we must prioritize what is important to God. Because he finishes with this in verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In the New Living Translation, it says, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his field. So first Jesus says what? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It's interesting how Jesus says the harvest is ready. So he doesn't say what? Go. But he says pray. Because when you pray, it becomes, first of all, an expression of your surrender to God. Because when you pray, what you are saying is, God, I'm surrendered to your purpose. I'm surrendered to your cause. I'm surrendered to whatever direction that you would call me to go. And that as I'm surrendered, prayer is also an expression of what? Our dependence, because Jesus knows that this is not a work that we can accomplish apart from God, because he's the Lord of the harvest. He's in charge of the laborers. Not only does he say, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, but he says what? Pray for the laborers to be sent out into his harvest field. That word sent out, it literally means to be expelled, to be driven out. Right? It's more than just this gentle nudge. It's more than, well, you know, if you have some time. But he's saying, no, it's now, and there's this forceful push. You know, it's kind of like whenever you watch a football game, right? And the score is tied and there's 2 minutes left. The coach is sending his team out there. The coach isn't going to be like, well, you know, if you're ready, maybe you can. No, he's going to be like, go out there now and kick some beep and win this, right? There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of force that is being laid upon the players as they are expelled. They're pushed into the field. Jim Elliot, he's a missionary martyr to the Hokan Indians in Peru. This is what he writes. He once wrote, he says, and I quote, our young men are going into other fields because they don't feel called to the mission field. And then he says, we don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants, unquote. That's what Jesus is saying, literally. He's saying, hey, pray that God would kick us in the pants and that he would send us out. And this point is driven home because in Matthew 10, the chapter that comes after this, what does he do? He sends out his 12 and he says, you go and you proclaim the message of God's kingdom. Because Jesus knows the more you pray to God for lost men and women around you, the more you will feel the urgency of God thrusting you out. And that's really the destiny of our church, right? That we want to be a church for the lost. Church becomes really boring when we come together and we're just focused on ourselves, right? It's about our friendships. It's about our own experience. I mean, initially, it's okay because it makes us feel good. But after a while, it gets really boring because it's like, it seems like we're doing the same thing over and over again. And I think church becomes exciting. This gathering becomes exciting. God injects life into us when we recognize that we don't meet just for ourselves, but there is a harvest that God is calling us to. And there's a cost of going to the harvest. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. People, they're not going to respond maybe in the ways that you would want them to respond. That means that you have to put yourself out there. But that's when this Christian life becomes exciting. Because it's about depending on God and asking God to do what is impossible for us to do. To save people who are lost. And I pray that in this season of being bold, to believe, to obey, to listen, to dream, that God will remind us that that is the destiny that God has for us. That as God draws us in, every single Sunday, as he meets with us to build us up, to heal us, to remind us of who he is, that he will send you out in power, with purpose, to know that we are called to the harvest, that we must willingly and joyfully yield our lives to God's cause and passion. So how do we do that? Just three quick suggestions. Jesus says to pray. So first of all, pray for your hearts, that your hearts will be transformed and then will be filled with God's compassion for others. And then secondly, pray for your willingness to be sent out. And then lastly, pray for the lost around you. Pray that God would open your eyes to see that the harvest is ready now. Because the reality is that all of us who are here, who confess Christ as Lord and Savior, why are we here? It's because someone in our lives, whether it's our parents, maybe it's that youth leader, maybe it's that Bible study leader, whether it's a friend, someone in our lives that in their hearts they were moved with God's compassion and they were courageous enough to what? To share the gospel with us. Because they saw our true condition, that apart from Christ we were lost and helpless. And now, God is saying, with this heart, I send you out. To declare the message of my kingdom to those around you. Maybe some of us who are still exploring that question of who is God and what is his purpose for me. Jesus makes it clear that when God sees us, he sees through the veneer, the external stuff. And what this reveals to us is the true nature of our hearts, that apart from Christ, that we are lost. We are helpless, that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And Jesus not only sees your condition, but he comes to you. He doesn't come to judge you. He doesn't come to dismiss you. But he comes to demonstrate his compassion for you. Yes, he's real. In speaking the brokenness, calling out sin in our lives. But as he exposes the brokenness, he speaks his forgiveness, his grace, his peace. This is God's mission. That God is for the harvest. And the question is, will we also move towards this destiny of God's harvest? Let's stand together. Can I just invite us to pray a little bit? Because Jesus says what? To pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so we want to do that together as a church. We want to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest field. So let's do that. I know that there might be, I don't know, specific circumstances that we're trying to deal with. Questions that we're wrestling with. And as Jesus draws us in, and as he speaks his promises, his grace, his mercy into our lives, he says, yes, I know. I know the pressures that you feel. I know the struggles that you're going through. But I breathe my compassion into you. And with that compassion, I send you out. So can we do that, church? Pray for us as a church. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for the harvest. Let's pray together.